So we, since the beginning of the year, been going through a teaching series on the sacraments. Sacraments are sacred practices, sacred rituals of the church that Christian people participate in, that we do, that we repeat over and over again to remind us of God, to bring us closer to God and closer to each other. And there are things in life that are special regardless of how we treat them, and there are things that are not special regardless of how we treat them. So, for example, trying to find something not special. I got so many special things around me. So, if I treated this big pen like it's special, it's not special. It's not sacred. It's not holy. It's not set apart. And it just makes me silly. Oh, wonderful pen. You're so great and all your bigness and whatever. It makes me crazy. It makes me a crazy person. It makes less of me. And then there are things that are special. They are sacred. They are wonderful. And regardless of how we treat them, they are still special. So, for example, if you have an Annalise in your life, regardless of how you treat her, she is still special. She is amazing. God made her. She's unique and wonderful, and she's better at soccer and everything else than me, and it hurts my feelings, but it's just so inspiring all at the same time. And to not treat special things like they are special makes less of us. But when we take something that is special and we treat it like it's special, it gives life to our life. It gives soul to our life and to our culture and to our family and to all of the world around us. It makes more of us and not less. And this is what the six sacraments of the church are about. It is about remembering these things and treating them like they are special to give us life, to remember what is important, to enliven our souls. And the six things that we've been talking about or working our way through is baptism, communion, marriage, ordination, funerals or last rites, and offering or sacrifice. And tonight, we are talking about marriage. And I'm going to get part of this story wrong, and I kind of, this came to me as my friend Vince was texting me and said, hey, is anybody going to be there tonight? And I thought, I don't know, at least you and me and our family. But Vince has retired a couple of times, and I think the second time, you can correct me if I'm wrong on this, Vince, the second time he was doing engineering consulting, something like that, and one of his bread and butter things is that he would go into different companies that were having different problems, and they're tunnel visioned on this one thing, and I can't get this component thing to work or whatever. And he would put on the board, what are we trying to produce? What is this all about? What's the phrasing, Vince? Do you remember? Or am I completely getting this wrong?
No.
Okay.
Except that was my first time.
Oh. Oh, okay, yeah.
The second time was from teaching.
Okay, yeah, yeah.
The third time will be.
Yeah, okay.
But no, the big question I always asked every time I went in, including at NASA, explain what it is you're trying to accomplish. What is the problem you're trying to solve?
Yep.
And it was amazing how often they couldn't articulate.
Yep.
They could not explain what it was they were trying to build.
And they're working on a problem, but they don't understand what they're actually trying to produce here.
Yeah.
Perfect. Okay. So that is a perfect illustration for what I'm trying to communicate here. That there are a lot of issues today between men and women and marriage and divorce and dysfunctionality and craziness and all these sort of things. And there's a lot of different things that we can do to work on this or work on that or whatever it might be. But one of the most important places to always start is, what is it that we are trying to accomplish? What is this whole thing about? What is the purpose of this? And the first thing that you need to know, so without getting into all the different things with marriage and men and women and all of these sort of things, I'm going to lay out to you what the sacrament of marriage is, what it's all about, what we're here for, what this dance is that we are created to do. And then once we know what we are created and made to do, what's this thing is that we are a part of, then maybe we can start having some perspective on what, how to tweak the different components or throw out the projects that we've been working on wrong or whatever it might be. So the first thing to understand about marriage, the sacrament of marriage, is that like every other sacrament, that if you understand it, if you really and fully understand it, then you understand the entire narrative of Scripture, all of the Bible. You can understand Scripture, the gospel, God's rescue, what life is all about, where all of this is heading, and what your purpose is. If you understand baptism, if you understand communion, if you understand marriage, the sacrament of marriage, then you understand the Bible and God's story and what God is up to and what your purpose is and where all of this is headed. It's amazing. It's not as small as what you've been led to believe. It matters. The second thing, deeply important, is that marriage, fundamentally, is not about you. It's not about how you feel about some wonderful person with great shoulders and a good jaw or pretty eyes or whatever it might be. It's not about that. At its root, at its foundation, it's not about you. It is about God. Marriage is fundamentally, at its foundation, not about you. It's about God. It's about representing God in the world. It is about reflecting who God is and working with God to bring about His kingdom and His reign and His rule in the world. From the beginning of Scripture to the end, God uses the imagery of marriage and family to convey His love and purposes to us and to the world. God wants to fill the whole earth with the family of God. And God be the head of the household, the good father, the ultimate husband. He is the husband that pursues the bride, that pursues His people, that pursues His children, His church. He loves her, and He lays down His life for her. But over and over again, we have been the unfaithful bride, the rebellious children. The story of humanity is a story of a broken home, of a broken family, a broken marriage, and God working to make us whole again. Pastor that I really love, he died 3 or 4 years ago. His name's Tim Keller. He says, God has been in the longest, worst marriage of history. I love that. So true. Just engenders so much sympathy for God. And who has God been married to all of these years? Us, for crying out loud. Been in the longest, worst marriage of history. The gospel, the good news of Jesus and God's great rescue, is that while we were unfaithful, while we were betraying God, while we were adulterous, the adulterous spouse, that instead of rejecting us and walking away from us like we deserve, God came after us. God bled for us and died for us and tore His own soul in two to make us whole and make it so that we could come home again, so that the world could be home again. Home with God, home with each other, and home with ourselves. And one day soon, the groom is coming back for His bride, and all those who have wanted Him, all those who have repented of their rejecting of Him, we will have home and family forever. The truth that marriage is all about God isn't just written in Scripture and the human experience. It's also written in our wedding vows and our explanations of marriage. You can go back to all the traditional Christian wedding vows and the wedding ceremonies, and God is the central character. Do that in the old Catholic ones, or the, if you want to know what vows that your grandma took, look in the Book of Common Prayer. You're like, yeah, those are probably the vows that grandma took. But here are the vows that Carrie and I wrote, explanation of marriage and vows that we've married pretty much everyone with. So imagine some of you, it's easier than others, that you were standing before the people that love you, the God's people that love you, with someone that you love, and you're hearing these words. Every time that there is a marriage, it should be lifting God up, setting God first, and reminding the people that are not married what marriage is all about, and reminding people that are married what marriage is all about. A Christian marriage is first and foremost a promise to God. Your relationship to God is the primary relationship in your marriage, not your relationship with your partner. This may seem like mere symbolism, but it is not. In a secular marriage, when one person is not feeling the love and warmth from their partner that they expect, they often withdraw from offering their own love and warmth to their partner. This makes perfect sense in a contractual type of relationship. In a Christian marriage, the love and kindness and respect one partner gives to the other is not based on how well the other partner gives those things, though it certainly makes things easier, because the primary relationship and the fundamental promise is not with your partner, but with God, and therefore is independent of how the other person acts or behaves. The love, kindness, and respect that you give to your partner is based on God's love and kindness to you. God gives you the capacity to faithfully love your partner even when your partner is unlovely, because God loves you when you are unlovely. Living in this kind of relationship, being loved by someone regardless of how unlovely you've been, is a humbling and beautiful experience that points us and shapes us towards God. Marriage is a promise made to God, and therefore not to be entered into flippantly, but reverently, thoughtfully, and in the fear of God. And here are the promises that we take. I ask you now to join hands and repeat after me. Anyone can hold hands here if you want. Leave my wife alone. I'm watching you, Harv. To the groom. God, I promise to forsake all others and take this woman to be my beloved wife. I promise to encourage her and protect her, to be her listening ear and her helping hand, to be her co-conspirator and her best friend. I promise to help her become the person you created her to be. I will love her and care for her as my wife from this day forward. God, I will give this promise I make to you today, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death parts us. And to the bride, God, I promise to forsake all others and take this man to be my beloved husband. I promise to encourage and protect him, to be his listening ear and his helping hand, to be his co-conspirator and his best friend. I promise to help him become the person you created him to be. I will love him and care for him as my husband from this day forward. God, I will keep this promise I make to you today, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death parts us. A Christian wedding, a Christian marriage, is about God. God is the main character. God is the focus. God is what makes it good. God is what holds us together. God is what gives us strength. God gives us life. God gives us character. God is the example. God's example is what shapes our life together. And a Christian wedding and a marriage is about reflecting and celebrating and proclaiming God's goodness and presence in the world. A Christian wedding and marriage is about reflecting and celebrating and proclaiming God's goodness and presence into the world. And I'm going to end tonight by talking about the first wedding and the last wedding. But before we do, there's two questions that I want to address. The first one is, what does the sacrament of marriage have to do with someone who is single? And the answer is everything. Absolutely everything. The Apostle Paul, wonderful, and in 2 Corinthians 7, there's probably a weather situation going on. Cindy, if you're hearing this, whenever you're listening to this, The weather's probably bad. We're just going to pause here until we can get this nonsense under control. Yeah. made Michael laugh. That's great. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 basically says this. Here's the Nathan summary. You're married? Great. Live for Christ and for His church. Live for His mission. Are you single? Great. That's not great. I mean, anybody that knows me is that I am a long-suffering, patient man, but anything's going to make me crush everyone's phone in here and lose my mind. It takes a lot, right? No one believes that, actually, that knows me well. All right. Calm down, Nathan. Yeah. Don't go Hulk in everyone's phone. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul is, if you're married and in Christ, so great, serve Him, serve His church, serve His people, serve His purposes in the world. If you're single, here's the plan for you. Serve God, serve His people, serve His purposes, serve His church, live for Him. Christianity is the only major world religion that I know of that was founded by a single person. And moved forward initially by nearly all single people. Somebody might want to fact check me on that, but like the Buddha kind of broke up with his wife later on, but he had a wife and a son and all that whole thing. So like, look into that. they're different people, the Buddha and Jesus. But only major world religion, and then I don't want to get into Muhammad, but and what all was going on there. Only major world religion that's founded by a single person. So in Christianity, single people are not second tier any more than Jesus and his apostles are second tier in Christianity, right? It would be ridiculous. The point that Paul is making in 2 Corinthians 7 is this, that no one lives for themselves. No one lives for themselves. Everyone has a family that they're supposed to look after, and everyone has a family that's supposed to look out for them. If you're a Christian, you have a family that you are responsible to and responsible for. A family to serve, a family to sacrifice for, and that doesn't change whether you are married or not. No one is without a family. Remember the New Year's questions that I put out to you. To reorient our lives and focus our lives. Who is your God? Who is your people? What is your mission? What do I do? Who is my God? Who are my people? What is my mission? What do I do? Those are questions to steer and focus our life. Guess what? It doesn't matter. There's no asterisk there whether you're married or single or whatever else. We all have that. And we all belong. And we're a part of a family. But one of the things that Paul is saying is, hey, single people, recognize the advantages that you have to serve the body of Christ and serve God's purposes. And then his warning to married people is, married people, make sure that you don't get distracted by your marriage and put that first. You can be so excited about your wife or your husband or your kids or whatever else, and we'll get to some asterisks on that one later, but live for Him. Put God first. Live on mission for Him and teach your family, lead your family fathers to live on mission for Jesus and put Jesus first and His purposes first and live as missionaries so that your children grow up as missionaries and that they understand that that is their purpose and that's the family's purpose and they are connected to a broader family, the church, that you are serving. And watch how putting Jesus and His purposes and His mission in your life first in your family gives life to your family and beauty to your family and strength to your family. To put God first in your life only on the surface may ever look like a sacrifice. No one walks away from giving their life to God and their family's life to God and saying, man, I really missed out. I'd like to have that back. You've guys heard me talk about giving and offering or whatever, and I've always told people, if you give, if you tithe, if you make any sacrifices and you want your money back, I will give it back to you, because that's not what it's about. No one has ever taken me up on that, and I'm never kidding about it. Ever. You're like, man, I was giving like this, and I lost my job, and I want my money back. It'd be really helpful. Like, I would gladly give it. Not gladly for your soul, but like the money just doesn't matter. No one sacrifices to God and regrets it. Second question. What does the Christian sacrament of marriage have to do with secular or courthouse weddings and weddings dedicated to other gods? Is there a separate category? No. Has absolutely, the sacrament of marriage has everything to do with those weddings. Everything to do with those weddings. Everything to do with those marriages. Because remember, there are things that are sacred regardless of how we treat them, and there are things that are not sacred regardless of how we treat them. And when we treat unsacred things like they are sacred, it makes less of us. And that when we treat something that is sacred like it's not sacred, it makes less of us. But when we treat a sacred thing like a sacred thing, it gives us life and purpose and strength. So no matter how you treat marriage, it is sacred, because it's first and foremost not about you. It's about God, and it's about God's purposes. And its origin is in God, in our Creator. I think this analogy will help. Long, long ago, God gave His people specific designs for how to build a special place, a sacred place, to worship and meet with Him. The first version of this was called the tabernacle, and it was a tent, and it was mobile, and they would move it around. The second version of this was a permanent place that had a permanent geography and an address, and it was called the temple. Both versions of this sacred place, they were sacred. They were special. It was a place that God had set aside to meet with His people in a special way, and be symbolic of, I am your God and you are my people. But at different times, the people of God absolutely desecrated the temple. They would come and do rituals there, the prescribed rituals. Hey God, I get these are the boxes that I'm checking, but with their lives absolutely disobey Him. I'm doing all the things. I paid the money, I burned the cow, I did lit the incense, I did the thing, I sang the songs, and now I'm going to go and do whatever I want. God over and over again said, knock it off with your sacrifices. All throughout the Old Testament, stop with your sacrifices. They make me sick. Obey me, turn your hearts to me, love me, put me first, love your neighbor first. Enough with your injustice and unrighteousness. Fix that stuff, and then get your life right with me, and then come and worship. Obey me first. Another thing that they would do is they actually brought altars and statues of other gods into the temple, and they worshiped these other statues and these other and gave sacrifices of all sorts that I won't get into right now on these altars to these other gods. They absolutely desecrated the temple of God. They took something that was holy and sacred and they profaned it. They committed sacrilege, is the fancy word for that. Did that mean that the temple was not holy and sacred? No. It meant that the people were not holy and sacred. The same thing is true about secular weddings and courthouse weddings and weddings where other gods are the central focus. It is a sacrilege and it is profane and it is sometimes idolatry. And if I'm talking about you or someone that you love, welcome to the party. We're all idolaters. We have given ourselves to other gods. We have profaned the holy. Nathan has profaned the holy in hundreds of different ways. This also includes marriage. Every married couple in this room has failed to treat their marriage like it is whole at some point, or maybe even lots of points. have failed to treat their marriage like it is holy, like it is sacred, and that it is a thing that is about God and reflecting and celebrating and proclaiming God's goodness and presence into the world. Is that true? Is that true, married people? Yeah. So what is our solution? You're messed up. I'm messed up. I've brought altars and idols and foreign gods into the temple of God and sacrificed to them, and I've made a mockery of God. I've made nothing of myself. And that doesn't mean that God or His temple or His holy things are less holy. It means that I am. And it means that you are. So what do we do? We're all messed up. The same thing that we do when the temple is desecrated. The same thing. We repent. We clean out the temple of our lives, and we invite God to come into our lives, have mercy on us, and will you once again be my God and my King? That's what we do. We ask God to help us relay the foundation of our marriage and our life on Him, and the answer from our good God is and always, yes, I'm already there. I'm already right there. Always. The sacrament of marriage is for all of us, single and married, secular and saint. It is holy, and it is independent of our holiness. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. If you have your Bibles on your phone, or in an actual book. Bunch of crazies don't bring their Bible to church. But it's on your phone, Bible app or whatever. Genesis chapter 2, where I'm going to talk about, just really quick, this beautiful thing of the first wedding. Because Genesis 1 and through 3 are some of the most amazing literature ever written. One of my friends is a biologist, and he became a Christian because there's this wonderful joke that kind of goes back and forth between like astrophysicists and space scientists, you know, and biologists. There's a lot of Christians that are astrophysicists and do the big things, and they joke that the biologists have their heads so far down in the dirt they can't see enough to know that there's a God there. But my friend Dane, he became a Christian because he read the Bible, and he's like, man, there's so much depth of meaning in this. And you could spend your life especially just unpacking Genesis 1 through 3. It's amazing. So this is the first wedding, and I'm going to break this down a little bit so that you can see the beauty of it. And what this means, what the sacrament of marriage means for us, how God designed it. We are going to go to, so in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 15, or 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the... Da, 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 da. And then we're going to scoop down here to verse 20. "But for Adam, no suitable..." He was looking at all the animals. And again, God says, the Bible says, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found for him." So God is leading Adam into this... God knew. God says that it's not good for man to be alone. God knew what Adam needed, but Adam didn't know. And so God leads Adam through a process to know, hey, there's something that I'm missing. He's naming all of these creatures in the world, and he sees, hey, this one's got somebody. This one's got somebody. I don't. I need, there's something he didn't know. And God led him through a process to know. And the language that God uses here of, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So helper is a really, really cool word. It doesn't mean a secretary or administrative assistant for his life or whatever. Yes, Brenda, please take notes on what I'm going to be doing today. No, it's a really, really amazing. It's a Hebrew word. anytime I use Greek or Hebrew, I want you to know, like, you can look this stuff up on your phone. You know, like, there's people that feel special by using special language and jargon. I don't, and that's not my job, is to give the things to you. So, like, you can look these things up. But, and I encourage you to do so. If you're wrestling with scripture or verse, what does this mean? Look it up. So, Ezer, helper. The word for that is helper. And nearly every time after this that this word, Ezer, is used in the Bible, is used in reference to God, and it means rescue. I look to the hills. Where does my help come from? Where does my rescue come from? It's often used in military sort of terms, like a quick reaction force. Like, I am in trouble. I need a rescuer. I need a QRF to come and save me from this. So God is saying there was no helper, that He was going to make a helper suitable for Adam. Adam needed a rescuer in his life, and suitable. It's a word, neged, and it means one way to. There's a couple ways to express this. It's fit for you. It's a compliment. It's a match. I'm going to make a. You need a rescuer that is a match for you. You need a rescuer in your life that is a compliment to you. To break down the word, like opposite is a good way to understand that. Like you, but opposite you. A compliment, a match to you. Another way to talk about that is that men and women have different energies. We have different powers. We're made to work together. We are not the same. We're like enough to work together. We are a match, right? Puzzle pieces, if they are identical, typically, is not a perfect thing. I'm sure somebody can find holes in this. But a puzzle piece, if it is identical, it doesn't fit together with the next puzzle piece. They have to be similar enough to fit together, right? But they have to actually be a pretty exact complement in order to fit together to make the picture that they were made to make. So God is sending into, God sees in Adam's life that he needs a rescuer that will be a match for him, a complement to him, a partner to him. And that Eve needs this too. So by default, Eve needs that too. Whose power and energy is different. And how is she different? How is he different? We've been talking about that forever. So humans are going to be talking about how men and women are different and how we're the same and blah, 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 forever. But we don't have it all mapped out, but we know that we are, right? And an interesting thing about Christianity is that it reveals to us that we are gendered forever because we are ourselves forever. Every other major religion, for the most part, you aren't necessarily yourself in the life to come. But in Christianity, we are ourselves forever. Our perfected selves, not the selves that are like really frustrating to your own self and frustrating to the people around you, but like we are our perfected selves together. But Nathan is still Nathan and Peyton is still Peyton. Nora is still Nora forever. And that we are also gendered forever. That there is something sacred, there is something special revealed, that God wants to reveal into the world through maleness and femaleness. And so we should pay attention to that and not degrade that. Treat it as special. So then Adam goes to sleep, into a deep sleep, and God makes Eve, and then he brings, like a father bringing the bride to the groom, he brings Eve to Adam. And Adam explodes with the first bit of art, the first bit of poetry, the first song in all of the Bible when he sees Eve. And this wonderful poem, and it just explodes out of him. And he says, I have it memorized basically, but this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And that's a lot more beautiful than what it sounds like there. When he says now, this is it more means at last. I'm seeing this person at last. Paham, what I have been longing for, what I've been looking for my whole life. We don't know how old Adam was. Maybe he was 3 days old. We don't know. Maybe he was hundreds of years old at this point or whatever. But he sees her and he says, at last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, now that I see you, I know who I am. I have found myself in you. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, now that I see you, I know who I am. And I have found myself in you. What does that mean that God has made man and he has made woman? He has made Adam and has made Eve, where they see each other, and he would say this. Now, I not the God that would walk with them in the cool of the day, but makes this other person where Adam would see this person that he is and say, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, that now I see you, I know who I am. It means that Adam, and it means that Eve was made by God to live loving somebody beyond just God, that we were made to love each other. That God didn't just leave everything being so centered on him that the only thing that we were wired to love was God. We are wired to love God first as God, as the ultimate, but we are wired to love each other, and that we are incomplete without loving each other. That God wants to fill the world with people that both love God and that love each other. It's the vision of God. And that you see in this the purpose of what God is doing in the world, that God is creating family. And God wants to fill the world with family that love each other and that love God. At last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And that is why man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. What that means to leave your father and mother is that you leave the thing that was home to you. And guess what? You have your wife is now your home. Mama and daddy were your home, and you're leaving, and now there and you go and live with your wife, and now she is your home. And now there is more home in the world. Isn't that great? God has created a replicable, a reproducing sacrament that brings more home into the world, places of love and nurture and well-being and development and growth. And they shall become one flesh. Layers of imagery here. I'm going to skip over the one that you're probably thinking about, because there's something actually more profound here. When Jesus says, when God says in Joel, and on that day I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, he means on that day I will pour out my spirit on all people. So bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and they shall become one flesh. They shall become one person. Personhood of my personhood. And they shall become one person. Does that mean that you lose your identity? No. No, it means that God brings us together both in unity and friction. Because if something is going to be changed and shaped between you, that it's going to be both of those things, unity and friction. Has anyone been married long enough to know that there's both unity and friction involved? Anyone? Besides the Terrells. I mean, I'm sure Julie has never... I can't imagine how wonderful it is to be married to Tommy. There's probably been no friction ever, right? No friction. But how God uses this to make us who he wants us to be is that we get bound together with another person. And in that binding together, there is both joy and delight and comfort and love and support and all of those things, but there's also friction. Why? It's because that person that I am bound to, they don't do my will. They don't hear me the way I want to be heard. They don't know what I'm thinking. They do things differently than what I want them to do. And maybe I don't always know what I want, but I want them to know what I want. Unity and friction is what God is doing to bring us together and to change us. And so one of the things that happens over time is that for men, that we in this friction of marriage, that we both become more masculine and we become more feminine. That we get set free to find, to be the men that God created us to be, because we have something to provide for and protect and to stand up for. And we need to mature. I need to mature for this woman, and I need to mature for her children. But also we can begin to see life through her eyes. And because it broadens that out, that we can understand life through a female perspective, because we're bound to this woman. And so it makes us both more masculine and more feminine. The opposite is true for women too. That it sets them free to be more feminine. They don't have to be hard and to be masculine, because they have somebody that's doing that role in their life. Anybody that's ever stepped into the role of being a single mom or a single dad, they know that it's miserable. Because you're trying to do both at the same time for somebody that needs both feminine and masculine from you, and you can't do it, and you just feel squeezed and broken and twisted and all of these things, because you're trying to deliver both masculine and feminine to these people that you love. And it's hard and it doesn't work, but you do the best that you can. But when you are together, then it sets you, the woman, free to be feminine and the man free to be masculine, but you're also developing eyes to see through the other person's lens. Hey, I'm developing my skill set because I can see how Carrie would handle this. I can see how this person would handle this. I can see how this person would approach that. But there's friction. Marriage doesn't make us less of who we are. It makes us more of who we are when we put God first. But the friction isn't... Say it this way. At some point, it's not uncommon for somebody to realize that they married the wrong person. Because we always married the wrong person. If we want that person to be like the person that completes us and does this and does that or whatever. But marriage, that friction there is there. Not because of the other person. God designed it not for them. God designed that friction for you. Because you're the wrong person. That's the lesson you're supposed to learn. Not I married the wrong person. That's the wrong realization. Marriage is supposed to teach you, I'm the wrong person. And I need to grow up. And I need to change. And I need to deepen my roots and my grip on God. And I need to turn my face harder towards Him. You're the wrong person. A friend of mine, years ago, he'd been married 4 times. And he didn't become a Christian until before his fourth marriage. And he said, I absolutely can't tell my fourth wife this, but now that I'm a Christian, I realize that I could have worked out things, and I could have had a good marriage with any of those women. I was the problem. I was centered on myself. I had an idol of myself. And once I put God at the center of my life, I could have been a good husband to any of those women, and I think they would have been a good, and they were good wives to me. It took him 4 marriages to figure this out, but he was the wrong person. God created marriage so that we face ourselves. It's a discipleship process. That person makes me so angry, so frustrated. How dare they have thoughts and feelings and desires and that are independent of mine, and I'm bound to this person. What do I do? Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife. Make a new home until all the world is full of home in the presence of God, of warmth and goodness and light and centered on God and support and nurture and strength and security, and become one flesh through unity and friction, and let God grow you through that. God created marriage. I want to talk about the last marriage. God created marriage good and to reflect Him and His purposes in the world. But the first marriage failed. It failed. If you thought that you were special because you've had a failed marriage, guess what? The first one failed. They lived in paradise. Everything was perfect. Everything was so good. The first one failed. See, one of its key purposes was to fill the earth with the people of God. And they turned away from that purpose. See, Adam and Eve, each for their own reasons, they rejected God as king and they broke themselves. They rejected God as God and it broke them. and it broke the world. Eve was deceived by her own discontent. She wouldn't be satisfied even in paradise. The serpent comes along and says, yeah, but what if it was better? You know, this is all great. Garden of Eden, all this kind of stuff, paradise, fruit everywhere, beauty, goodness, walking with God in the cool of the day. But what if it was better? Adam, in the same moment, that very same moment, he made a god of Eve. He made his beautiful bride, this woman that God had given him for warmth and for comfort and for kindness to delight in, he made the gift his god instead of the giver. And he made his beautiful bride his everything, and he also failed her at the exact same time. All in the same moment. He was right there in the moment of truth, and he didn't protect her. He didn't protect her from the serpent and the predator to her soul, and he stayed silent, and he went passive, and he abandoned his God, and he failed his wife. But that's not where our story ends, right? Because one day, a son of Eve came into the world, a new Adam, the Son of God, and he would not fail. He would lay down his life to restore what was lost and to heal the great marriage and to make the family whole again. The great marriage banquet of the Lamb is ahead of us. It is all paid for. It is taken care of. And all that we have to do is to hear the wedding vows of God for His people, for each of us, for you. Hear the wedding vows of God, those words, all that I am and all that I have, I give to you. And say back to Him the same words that will shape eternity. All that I am and all that I have, I give to you. May we all find our life in those words. May we all find our life in those words in the marriage of God. Let's pray.